thank you so much for just who you are, Father. I echo with Paul this very first verse, blessed be the God and Father, blessed be you, Lord. You have blessed us, and you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And so this morning, as we dig into this text, Father, I pray that we would remember that the source of all that we are, the source of all of who we are going to be, it is from you, and it is in Christ, and it is through the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would just open our eyes to the truths on the paper, Lord. I pray that even though there is so much information, Lord, I pray that you would bring to light one or two nuggets that are just for us this morning, for each individual woman, that she can take away knowing who she is and who she is in Christ, Lord. We just commit this time to you, Lord. I thank you for the women who've been here, who are here, Lord. I thank you for Seth, who's come to work our sound and our media, Lord. We just thank you for the body and how it works together perfectly. We just love you so much. And Jesus, we just pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so last week, we did just kind of the flyover of Ephesians. We set the purpose with Ephesians. We said that really, Paul had planted this church. He spent 3 years there ministering to the churches of Ephesus. So remember, it's not like there was a First Baptist of Ephesus that had 2,000 members. I mean, these would have been small house churches. These would have been pockets of believers that would have met together in homes. They would have met together and fellowshipped with one another, broke bread together as the book of Acts, and they learned about God. And so this is a letter that he has written. Remember, it was written about 8 years after he has left Ephesus. And all indications are is that the churches at Ephesus, they were thriving. I mean, they would have had normal problems like any body of believers, but there wasn't anything overarching that was identified as a problem. And so last week we said, if you remember, why was it written? So just keeping our purpose in mind, we've said that the book of Ephesians acts as a theological textbook. The first three chapters are going to give us a theological foundation, and it tells us, it reveals to us who we are in Christ. And so that's something that we're going to unpack this morning of what it means to be in Christ. And then the last three chapters of Paul's letter, has that connector word, therefore. This is who you are in Christ. Therefore, this is how you should behave. This is how you should walk out your faith. And we've said that our orthodoxy should drive our orthopraxy. In other words, what we believe about God should affect how we behave. And we talked through that. Remember the whole idea of women of the word. We want to learn who God is with our minds. We want to grow in our affections of him. And then as a result, the fruit that we bear or the actions that we do are going to reflect who we are in him. So it's really kind of a chain of events, if you will. And so as we jump into the first part of Ephesians this morning, we have those journals out there if you want to buy them. We've got a couple of the hard copies of it. But who has their double-spaced Ephesians? Did you write all over it? Don't worry, you'll learn to if you didn't. Like, I'm not close enough to you, but you can see, like, mine's just all written up, like to the point where I hope I can see the words this morning. And what I've done this morning that's going to be a little bit different than what we have done in the past is I've taken some of these verses and I've put them up on the screen to show you what I have highlighted. Now, it's not exactly like it because you can actually read what's on the screen, whereas mine you might not be able to so well. But just know I'm going to try to give you some extra tools this morning in the midst of all this theological truth that we're going to dig into. So last week, we talked about the first couple of verses of Ephesians. We established that Paul is the author of Ephesians. We established that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, which means he is writing with authority as someone who was either an eyewitness or someone who was commissioned by Christ. We looked back in Acts to see that he is both of those things. We read that the letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, and then he gives that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just out of the gate, I want us to remember that this letter, it's on your notes, this letter is written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So even if we take this physical location out, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, that word saint, the definition of it is one who has been set apart, reconciled to God, and inwardly cleansed. And so this is what I want you to write down on your notes. Saints, in the context of this letter, saints are taken out of this world and placed in Christ. Okay? Saints are taken out of this world and placed in Christ. We know that that word saints, if you have any background with the Catholic Church or any more of these higher order denominations, we might say, we know that saints are sometimes people who have passed away, that they have elevated, but that is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about born again believers. I mean, you could even write, like I put right above the word saints on my notes, the word believers. In other words, anyone who is a Christ follower. In other words, if you're sitting in this room and you are a Christ follower, you are a saint, and therefore we can say this letter is written to you. Okay, to the saints who are in Ephesus, or we might say to the saints who are at Grace Baptist Church, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. When I saw that phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus, I hearkened back to my third grade teacher days, thinking about teaching prefixes and suffixes. And remember the suffix full? It meant full of. If you were joyful, you were full of joy. If you were playful, you were full of play. Remember that just our basic English. When I saw that word faithful in Christ Jesus, this is what I thought. Those faithful in Christ are those who are full of faith in Christ. So how do I know that Paul is talking about saints? How do I know that Paul is talking about born-again believers? Because of that second descriptor. He is saying, I'm talking to those of you who are full of faith in Christ. You have put your faith in Christ, in his work on the cross, that his shed blood paid the cost of your sins. Okay, so that's how I know that this letter and what he is going to say this morning to us in this letter, that it is to us who are believers. So we've got a physical location in Ephesus, but also this spiritual location that is in Christ, that is who we are. And so we're going to read through this entire, who read your commentary? Did you know this is one sentence? It is one huge, long sentence. And those of you all who are English teachers or have an English degree, run on sentence? Because that's what it is. One thing I read said that this sentence has 202 Greek words in it, like the original language. So it is all one thought. But when I read it to you, you're going to understand that once Paul started, he couldn't stop praising the Lord and calling out who we are in Christ. So I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Y'all, there is so much. Oh my goodness, there is so much in this that you could have underlined, because remember, we were underlining phrases that repeated. We were underlining these big concepts. You were maybe marking questions with question marks on there about, well, I don't really understand what this means. And maybe you've drawn arrows to this. And maybe when he uses the pronoun him, you went back and you wrote which him it was, because it could be three that we're going to see this morning. We see the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the passage this morning. And so you could have written all kinds of notes on this, but let's go back and see if we can pull together what you have learned. And so the first thing I want to bring your attention to is that doctrine of the Trinity. So going into this lesson, I want you to understand what the doctrine of the Trinity is, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stated differently, the same thing, but the same meaning. God is one in essence and three in person. So what that means is, y'all, I could do a whole class on the Trinity, and someday we're going to do it, okay? But what this means is that God, he's not divided. He is 100% God the Father. He is 100% God the Son. He is 100% Holy Spirit. You know, we always joke and say Bible math, right? He is 100% of all three. The other thing to remember is what is true of God the Father is true of God the Son. And what is true of God the Holy Spirit is true of God the Father. So they share these attributes. But one thing that is different about them is they have different roles or different functions, okay? They each part of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity does something, okay? And this is not on your notes, but I'm going to say it slow in case you want to write it down. Generally in the Bible, when you see God the Father initiates. Okay, you can write that right beside your doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father initiates. Okay, and we're going to see that in salvation when he chose us before the foundation of the world. God the Son accomplishes. He accomplishes what the Father initiates. Okay, so God the Father initiates. God the Son accomplishes. And then you have God the Holy Spirit who applies. He applies what the Son has accomplished, what the Father has initiated. And all of it is generally happening at the same time. Okay, so there's not this hierarchy of God the Father is the most important, and then he tasks Jesus, and it's all because there's none of that. Okay, it is 100%, 100%, 100%. But we can say, generally speaking, when we dig through, you'll hear me use the word Trinitarian fellowship. You're going to see that God the Father is initiating, God the Son is accomplishing, and God the Holy Spirit is applying. And that's what we're going to see. That's kind of how I broke your notes up this morning. We're going to look at the first three verses, 3-6, and we're going to see the spiritual blessings that come from the Father. Then we're going to look, number three on your notes, we're going to look at the spiritual blessings that come from the Son. And then on the back of your notes, we're going to see the spiritual blessings from the Holy Spirit. Y'all, there is so much going on in this lesson. Okay, so let's establish that to begin with, is that the Holy Spirit, on your notes, number two, Ephesians 1:3 reveals the presence of the Trinity and encourages the reader to examine how the Trinity is involved in salvation. Okay, that's where we're going with this, is that Ephesians 1:3 reveals the presence of the Trinity, and it's going to encourage us as readers. You know, during this time, it would have been listeners, because they would have been listening to this letter written, okay, encourages the reader to examine how the Trinity is involved in salvation. Because what I'm going to put before you this morning is that these spiritual blessings, these spiritual gifts that God has given us, is really wrapped up in our salvation. It's wrapped up in who we are in Christ. They may manifest themselves differently, but at its core, You are given these spiritual blessings because you are in Christ. You are a Christ follower. But we're going to see how the Trinity is involved in this. And it's going to set the stage. Hey, Seth, will you go ahead and put up 1-3 for me? So now, obviously, like I said, you can read this. If I handed you my notes, it would be more difficult. But when I say to you, verse 3 sets up and shows us the Trinity, you might say, not in my Bible. Because sometimes it's not going to say the word spirit, but it's going to be talking about the Spirit's activity. Okay, so it may not just call out like, I always like to use Genesis 1:2 talking about the Spirit, how the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters at creation. And it says Spirit, and it's giving you the action. But sometimes, and this verse is a perfect example of that, that it doesn't have the word Spirit, the name Spirit with a capital S, but it is talking about the activity of the Spirit. Okay, so let's just tear this verse apart. Blessed be. So the word blessed means you're just worthy of praise. You could substitute the synonym praise in there. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one person, God the Father. And then it tells us that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So see how I've got my blue bracket, because I told you I usually mark God the Father with blue. And then we've got this word blessed. And blessing, so I see that I put both of those in yellow because it's kind of the same context. And then I have in Christ, which I marked with purple. In Christ is going to tell us about our union with Christ. Every time in this passage of Scripture, and even in this book, that you see the words in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, it is going to be talking about our union with Christ that we're going to unpack even more next week. But I've written that up there. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And spiritual there is not going to be things like, I want you to make sure that you understand that those spiritual blessings are from the Spirit. Okay, it is the Spirit. Remember, we just said that the role of the Holy Spirit is to apply what Christ the Son has accomplished and what God the Father has initiated. So these spiritual blessings are going to come to us through the Spirit by Christ's work that was initiated by the Father. Have I confused you yet? If you want to, take a picture of this so that you can see. But notice, then I drew this line to say, here's the Trinity. I see God the Father. I see Christ. I see spiritual blessing that is the activity of the Spirit. And then notice what I did when I marked heavenly places. I wasn't quite sure what that means. What heavenly places? Is he talking about, is it this spiritual realm that we can't see? Is Paul talking about the heavenly places in the context of our eternal reward, our eternal inheritance that we're going to receive when we become part of the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes back? Notice I put a question mark on there, because as we go through the text, I may be able to come back and answer that question. But what I do want you to see is that right off the bat, we see the presence of the Trinity and how it is going to encourage us to continue to look for him, for the Trinity in this context. Look at the next one. We've already said that blessings are the gifts that God bestows on his people. Blessings are the gifts that God bestows on his people. And you might want to just write the word salvation beside that, because this morning I'm going to be pointing everything back to our salvation. It is because we are saved that we are in Christ. And so the blessings are the gifts that God bestows on his people. We've talked about how the source of our spiritual blessings is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those blessings come through Christ, and they are spiritual because they are from the Spirit. From the Spirit, he is the one that is going to bring it to us through that indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, a couple other things. You know, if you've been in my classes before, I'd love to go back to the Old Testament. I want you to write this down for me. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and I put AKA the Old Testament, God's blessings were based on obedience. They were blessed on obedience. If you were in our Genesis class, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 15, how God just chose a group of people. And if you had their DNA, you were part of those people. But then when we got to the Mosaic covenant, which is the Old Testament law, it was all based on obedience. And it was based on if you followed the law, God would bless you. If you didn't follow the law, Scripture said he would bring curses or heartache for you. And you can read all of that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But I do want to show you verse 1 of chapter 28. Remember, this is how what we were saying, obedience. This is what God said after the law had been given, after the people had wandered in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 28, as Moses is getting ready to prepare that final push, that last sermon that he's going to give his people before they go into the promised land. And Moses says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. In the first part of chapter 28, he goes through and he gives specific blessings for their obedience. And then the last part in an even larger section of chapter 28 is going to talk about the curses or the heartache that are going to come for their disobedience. Okay. Now, remember, when the book of Ephesians is written, we are now under the new covenant. Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He has resurrected. He has given us a promise of a future with him forever. So under the new covenant, look at where our blessings are going to come from. The new covenant states that God will supply every need or blessing according to Christ, according to the riches in Christ, okay? So the old covenant was all about what I do. If I can get my stuff together and if I can be obedient, if I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and do it myself, he will bless me. But when we get to the new covenant and Christ has come and he has died on the cross for us, the scripture tells us that it's no longer me that has to work it up to be blessed, but rather God is going to give that to us. Philippians 4:19, it's one of our favorite refrigerator verses. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So old covenant is based on obedience. New covenant is based on Christ's obedience, which is perfection. But one thing to note about that, when we talk about blessings, that very next sentence I want you to catch. God gifts us with every spiritual blessing. Okay, God gifts us with every spiritual blessing, not every material blessing. He is promising us everything that we need for a successful, the word fruitful may even be a better word there, a fruitful Christian life, okay? I don't know, maybe Warren Wiersbe that says that God meets our needs, not our greeds, okay? He is meeting our spiritual needs there. The rest of verse 3, we see that our blessings are in the heavenly places, which Scripture tells us is now where Christ is seated. Okay, so there's this, there's a little bit of a hint of that already but not yet, that we have the blessings that we need today to walk in Christ and to be spiritually fruitful, but we are also looking forward to that time of consummation where all things are going to be made new and how we are going to be with him and we are going to be able to have those spiritual blessings from the heavenly places because we will be there with Christ. Keep going to verse 4 with me, okay? Throw up verse 4 for me, Seth. Oh, verse 4. How many of y'all were scared when you saw the words chosen, predestined, preordained, right? Those are some heavy, heavy words, okay? Now, the scope of our study isn't to dig super deeply into those things, but I want to show you what I believe Paul is talking about in this verse, okay? So let's look at what it says. It says, even as, okay, we just read that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, we're going to look and see what the words on the paper says before we start digging anywhere else. So even as he, and I wrote God above that because it's talking about God the Father. Because remember, God the Father initiates. So God the Father is the one who chose us, and he chose us in him. He chose us in Christ. That's why it's marked in purple. There you go, union with Christ again. And then I highlighted, because remember, you can highlight these big concepts, these big ideas, before the foundation of the world. So when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? I put the word conception above the word foundation. Before the world was even created, okay, before the conception of the world, we have been chosen in Christ. Why are we chosen? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Who's the we in that sentence? I wrote believers above it just to remind us that he is talking to Christ followers, that we should be holy, that we should be set apart and blameless. Remember those suffixes, without blame? So I reminded myself that it also means without fault. Where? Before God. It means that I can, and let's work backwards. It means I can stand, this is what you're doing in that comprehension. What does it say? I can stand before God blameless and holy because before the foundation of the world, he chose me in Christ. Okay, we can dig into election. We can dig into all of these hard concepts. You know, my friend Rachel and I were just joking about doing the book of Romans. Do you know how long it would take us to get through Romans? Like a decade, y'all. We'd be in there forever. Anyway, look at the election that we've got here. The election that I'm talking about for this lesson, you know, this, you could also, the term predestination, predestined, foreknew, foreknowledge, these are all different translations that your Bible may use. But it is talking about this concept of election. And what that means is that God has chosen us. God has chosen us. Now, you know, we can have a conversation about Calvinism. We can have a conversation about free will and Arminianism. But what this verse, I believe, is talking about is exactly what it says, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Clear, huh? Just kidding. Go to Genesis 3. And let me show you what I mean. Go to Genesis 3 for me. If you remember in Genesis 3, setting the scene for you, you have chapters 1 and 2, God has created all things. He has created them perfectly. He has created them without sin. He has created Adam and Eve, and he has created them in the image of God. And it even says, in our likeness, again, hinting at the Trinity. But here they have this perfect, unbroken fellowship. They are, y'all, Genesis 3 tells us that God comes in the cool of the evening just to say, hey, how was your day? Even though he knew. They had this unbroken relationship. And what we see in chapter 3 of Genesis is it doesn't last very long. We see that in Genesis, and that's a whole thing we can unpack as well. Wednesday night, 6:30, I'm going to do it. Grace University. But we can, there's a whole thing that we can unpack there. But what we see in Genesis 3 is that perfect, unbroken fellowship with God is quickly broken. We see that the serpent comes into the garden. We see that he tempts Eve through asking her these questions that caused her to doubt the goodness of God. But I want to be very clear that Eve was not alone. Scripture tells us that Adam was standing right beside her, okay? Right beside her. He should have Judy chopped that serpent right out of the garden, and he didn't, okay? So he is just as involved in this sin. But this is what I want you to show you is that when Adam and Eve, when God gives them a chance to confess and they don't, in verse 14, we see that God turns to the serpent and he curses the serpent. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity. Remember, this is your proto-evangelium. It is the first gospel. It is that first hint. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will always be strife there between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so when I read in Ephesians verse 4 of chapter 1 where it says, God chose me before the foundation of the world, what did it make me think of? It made me think of that in that moment when God questioned Adam and Eve about what happened and he gave them a chance to confess and he gave them a chance to repent, even though he knew exactly what was going on, God didn't have to walk away and wring his hands and go, oh, what do we do now? What do we do now? I didn't know they were going to sin. What are we going to do now? How are we going to fix this? Like, he didn't have to do any of that. He immediately had a plan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, I got a plan. I got a rescuer who is going to come. So even as God spoke through Jesus, the foundation of the world, he already knew how he was going to send a rescuer to save his people. So when we read in verse 4, my mind doesn't immediately go to, well, do I believe that God chose us and that we don't have a choice? It's not that. What I'm saying to you is that when God's creation sinned, that God already had a plan. He already had a plan. Genesis 3:15, I will put strife between you and the woman, between your offspring, the seed of the woman, okay, the seed of the serpent, and then her offspring, the seed of the woman. And it says, he shall bruise your head. He's talking to the serpent. And you shall bruise his heel. In other words, he's going to be nipping at the heel of Christ followers and Jesus. But the final say is going to be that death blow where he crushes his head. And so in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To me, that's saying that I already knew that I was going to send Jesus to save you. That in him, that it was going to be through him that my salvation was going to come. It's going to be through the seed of the woman who is going to be the rescuer. And so you can put that on your notes. God knew Adam and Eve would choose rebellion, and God had a plan. He had a plan. He didn't have, like I said, he didn't have to go back and wring his hands and think, oh my goodness, what do we do now? All right, Jesus, what are we going to do? Holy Spirit, how are we going to fix this? He already knew. He immediately spoke it. And so when I read before the foundation of the world, it's because God already knew. And I've given you some other examples there of how God chose people and kind of excluded other people. For example, I put Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. God chose Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. And he says, I will make a great nation of you. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And in him who dishonors you, I will curse. You can continue in the Old Testament and you see how God chose a people. He chose a people for himself. I love what he says about him. I've got the reference there for you. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, 14, 2. It talks about how the nation of Israel was going to be a treasured possession. They were a royal priesthood. And Deuteronomy goes on and says, it's not because they were greater than any of the other nations or because of their righteousness, but God chose them because he set his love upon them, is what it tells us. They didn't do anything to deserve it. Same thing when God said, I'm going to send that rescuer. They didn't do anything to deserve it, but he did it. And that's what you can write down here. Election. I said, God chose us when we didn't do anything to deserve it. Before the foundation of the world, before you were even born, before he knew exactly how big of a turd you were going to be. Right? He chose you. He had a plan for you. Okay, he had a rescue plan in place. God sets us apart. He makes us holy. And he makes us without fault. And how does he do that? In Christ. Okay, it is His righteousness that makes us without fault, and it is His holiness that makes us holy because of what He has done. Okay. And then you've got this another concept of adoption. Keep going with me. Look at, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I connect the phrase in love. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Have we got that one up there? Look at that. Okay, there's that word predestined again. Don't freak out. Just remember that God chose you. That's what that means. He chose you. He had a plan for you. God predestined us for adoption, and I circled that because that's a big term in this, to Himself, so still talking about God the Father, as sons through Jesus Christ. There's our union with Christ. And how did He do it? According to the purpose of His will. And just look what I wrote up here. His being God, will, I just drew out that it was part of His plan. It was part of His plan from the beginning to send a rescuer that would save people. Okay? And that word adoption, I literally Googled definition of adoption. Just because sometimes our English words, we just assume that we know the depth of it. And so it's, you may not be able to see it. It says, but the taking of a child into one's family, creating a parent-to-child relationship and giving him or her all the rights and privileges of one's own child, including the right to inherit as if the child were the adopter's natural child. Okay, so adoption isn't just bringing someone into your family, but it's establishing certain rights and privileges that they would have if they had been your biological children. And these concepts all go together. God has chosen people to be part of His family that He is going to adopt, and He's going to adopt them through the redemption. So, I mean, all these things tie together. And adoption is important because of the inheritance that we are going to get as His children. So all of these big, that's why I couldn't just leave one out, because they all build on each other in this lesson this morning. So put this on your notes. God adopted us as His children, and we now have the same rights, privileges, and affection that the Son of God receives from the Father. Okay, that in itself is absolutely mind-blowing. Okay, He adopts us, and we're not just like, I have a confession. And I'm not saying this to start, I'm not starting an argument. Harry Potter, y'all, how many years have Harry Potter been out? A bazillion, right? My family and I just watched Harry Potter over Christmas. But I say that to say, if you've not seen Harry Potter, this is where I'm going with it. Harry comes to live with his aunt and uncle, and y'all, they put him in, his bedroom was the closet under the stairs. That's what made me think about that. When God adopts us, He doesn't just shove us in a closet and, you know, and thinks about us at mealtime. Like, He sets us up equal with His Son. Because when He adopts us, He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And He sees us as an equal in value and worth because we are His child. So that's where I was going with Harry Potter, was I was imagining Harry living in that closet under the stairs. But really, he had full rights. And that's what we're saying here, is that we are adopted and that we have these same rights. And you can continue with this thought of adoption. And John 15, did I put those verses on there? I can't. Yeah, I did. Look at this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That's what Jesus says. In Romans, Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So this is where I want to go with that sentence. Write this down. Salvation begins and ends with God. No matter where you land on this predestination, election, Calvin, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I mean, like, no matter where you land on this spectrum, There's one thing that I think we all can agree is that salvation begins and ends with God. Okay, it is Jesus, is God initiating, Jesus accomplishing it, and the Spirit applying it. Okay, so it begins and ends with God. And this passage continues on. Look at verse 6. According to the purpose of his will. It's because he wanted to. It was part of his plan from the beginning. And then Paul just has to stop and he says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has freely blessed us in the beloved. Y'all, that phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, in Greek is actually, he did this all because God graced his people with grace. Well, that's what it means. So to the praise of his, God's glorious grace. What is grace? I wrote it up there. It's his unmerited favor. It's graciousness with which he, God, has gifted us believers in the beloved who is Christ. But then the original Greek language, there's this redundancy, if you will. It really says God has graced his people with grace, like a double portion, if you will. Okay, he has graced his people with grace. All of this, when he chose us before the foundation of the world, when he has set us apart, when he has declared us without fault, how he had a plan, it was through Jesus Christ, that it was for the purpose, which was the satisfaction or his kindness, and it was all to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely blessed us. In a couple of verses, we're going to see that he lavished it on us. It was not just a little sprinkles or a little like, you know, I mean, he poured it out on us, okay? So all because God graced his people with grace, that is why we are adopted. That's why we are chosen. The next few verses, we see the spiritual blessings from the Son. As we turn to verse 7, we're going to see that it's no longer about what the Father has initiated, verses 3 through 6. But now we're going to see what the Son has accomplished on our behalf. Okay, so remember we said that same essence, three persons, they each have different functions or roles. So in verse 7, we start to see what Jesus has accomplished. It says, in him, which would be Christ, in him we possess redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's stop right there. Oh, goodness, there's so much. In Christ, in Jesus, you've got that big word redemption. So I've highlighted redemption on my notes. I highlighted the word forgiveness. And what are we forgiven of? Our trespasses, which is sin. So just that first sentence, redemption, we are redeemed, which means we are purchased and set free by paying a price. This, we don't use the word redeemed so much. I mean, I think of coupons, but that's not, we don't even use coupons anymore. But when Paul's original readers heard this letter, when they heard the word redemption in Greek, that would have been a very common word for them, because during this time, slavery was a common thing. Different levels of slavery as far as how long they were to serve, if it was life or like an indentured servant. But all this to say, redemption would have been a concept that these people would have been familiar with, because what it meant was you could go to the slave market, which is crazy. Anyway, you could go to the slave market and you could purchase a human being. And then once they were yours, you could do whatever you wanted to with them. But the concept of redemption is when you would buy someone with the purpose of setting them free. And so when Christ talks, or when Paul talks about our redemption that was brought to us by Christ, you have to kind of rethink that sentence in your mind, that Christ bought us back in order to set us free. So that's what that means when it says, in Christ, we have redemption. Christ has paid the price for us. He has bought us And the reason why he has bought us is to set us free. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to other people as far as their expectations. There are so many aspects that he sets us free, but thinking about the work that Christ has accomplished, he has bought us back. He has bought us back from the slave market. How did he do this? And I've got some verses there, and I'm just going to read them to you. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Believers have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 23. Those both say that we have been bought with a price. What did Jesus pay with? When he went to that figurative slave market, if you will, and he looked and he said, "That's the one I want." What was the transaction? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." He didn't pay with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ bought us with his precious blood, is what Scripture tells us. He paid with himself. And you can turn your notes over, and it says, "Our salvation is free because Christ paid for it." Our salvation is free because Christ paid for it. He paid for it with his blood. He died on the cross. His blood was shed. We know that Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin was death. We should die because of our sin. That's what we deserve. You know, I called you all turds a minute ago, but y'all, I'm the biggest turd in the room. But Jesus died for me. He died so that I didn't have to, so that I could be the next part of that. I could be forgiven, that I received a pardon. That y'all, who has ever paid a car off and you get that title in the mailbox and you're like, "Yes, now the engine's going to go out." No, I'm just kidding. You know, like just that feeling of paid in full, like no longer owing anything. We don't owe anything because Jesus paid for it all, and we are forgiven of those sins. We are forgiven of the debt that we owed God. We should pay for our sins. And I've got a couple of beautiful verses there. I love this Psalm 103, verse 12. "For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." John chapter 1, verse 29, it's John the Baptist speaking, and he's baptizing there in the Jordan, and he sees Jesus coming down the path, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He forgives us of our sin. He takes it away. I put in your box over there this Day of Atonement, because again, the original listeners, the Jews there in the audience, if you will, the congregation that were listening to the message, the letter that day, when he started talking about forgiveness of sins, those Jews, good Jews, would have thought about the Day of Atonement, which in the Old Testament was the most holy day for the Jews, because they would come to the temple, they would come to the tabernacles, they would make offerings based upon their socioeconomic level of what they could afford to give. But have you ever heard of a scapegoat? That's where this comes from, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The high priest would have two lambs that would be spotless and without blemish. And one lamb, the high priest would kill, and he would splatter the blood on the altar. He would make atonement. He would cover the altar. The other one he would pray over, and he would symbolically place all of the sins of Israel, all of those sins that people had come and confessed, and all of those sins that they had come and brought their sacrifices for. He would pray and symbolically place them on this lamb. And then someone would take the lamb, and they would take him out, this scapegoat, would take him out into the wilderness and let him go where he could never come back again. Same thing, the same concept of when Christ forgives us of our sins, those sins are gone forever. Just like that, those sins that have been sent out into the wilderness, they are gone forever. And so we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. And it's all done according to his riches. According to his riches of his grace, of that unmerited favor. Verse 8 tells us that he lavished upon us. That word in Greek, lavish, just means in excess. In other words, too much, more than enough. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, let's get some blanks. I think I've left one or two out. So our salvation is free because Christ paid for it. Christ died so that we didn't have to. Redemption, we are forgiven of our sins. Just like with the Day of Atonement, our sins are sent away as far as the east is from the west. And it's done by the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. Your next blank is God's grace can only be calculated by measuring his lavish riches. All of this is done because he has lavished his grace on us. And I would say that you can't even calculate it, that it is incalculable, that is how he's lavished his love on us. And then verses 9 and 10, we see a plan, the plan of God revealed. Okay, now it doesn't spell it out, but we're going to use what we know about Scripture to dig into it. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, making known to us. Now, us would be believers, right? Because this letter is written to believers. Making known, it could be declaring to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, okay, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him in heaven and things on earth. And look what I did. I just made a list of exactly what it says. God's plan was made known to us. His plan was this mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. This mystery that Paul talks about in the New Testament is usually pointing back to the Old Testament and how we see shadows of Christ. And we see shadows of how God is going to save us. And we see hints. Like we could do a whole study on Old Testament characters about and how they point to Jesus. Joseph was a type, a shadow of Christ. In Genesis, Moses was a shadow of Christ to come. There are so many of these shadows. And at this point, before Jesus came to earth, it was still a mystery. God's people had a promise of a rescuer, but they didn't know exactly how he was going to save them. And so in verse 9, Paul says, mystery solved. It's Jesus. And he has come, and he has lived a sinless life, and he has died on the cross, and he has risen again. This is the mystery. This is what all of the Old Testament was pointing to. The sacrificial system, the way the priests were set up, all of this was pointed towards Jesus coming. He has made known to us, remember this section, in Christ, through Christ, God has revealed the mystery. He has solved the mystery. It was through him that salvation was going to come, and it all was according to his purpose, according to what satisfied him. And it even says, which he set forth in Christ. God's plan was put into motion by Jesus' incarnation on earth. It was set forth in Christ. Verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time. We see that phrase, fullness of time, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, remember that? Born under the law to redeem us. And so when we see in verse 10 a plan for the fullness of time, in other words, Jesus came at the exact right time. It was perfectly timed. And then why did he come? It tells us to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That phrase, all things, is exactly what it sounds like. All things that have been created are going to be united in him. Because remember, back in Genesis 3, it wasn't just Adam and Eve that now had to deal with the result of their sin, but it's all of the earth. You know, in Romans it says that the earth groans in anticipation of God coming and making all things right again. And so we see there on your notes that God does have a plan, and I think that we can kind of, and I just pulled it apart for you because we've spent so much time in this first section, is that God's plan for salvation was made known through Christ, and it was revealed according to his good pleasure because he is good and kind and gracious. It was set forth in Christ. It was accomplished in Christ. It was perfectly timed. And it was all so that all things would be united to Christ. Let's keep going. Inheritance. We see our inheritance. Because then in verse 11, it's going to continue with what we have in Christ. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have received an inheritance. Having been predestined, there's that word. Just remember, marked out beforehand. Having been predestined according to the purpose, the plan of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There we see it again. So inheritance on your notes. Our inheritance is based on our adoption. Remember, we spent a few minutes talking about our adoption. And how, even though we are not the biological child, if you will, of God, we are now adopted as his sons and daughters into his family. When we went through the study of Galatians, oh my goodness, do you remember all that time that we talked about how you don't have to be a descendant, you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham, but rather you can be a spiritual descendant? Go back and look. I think it's Galatians 4. Okay, our inheritance is based on our adoption that we talked about in chapter 1, verse 5. And it's in Christ. It's because of his work on the cross. It is because his work on the cross has allowed us to be adopted into his family. We now have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is kept in heaven, is what 1 Peter 1:4 tells us. Okay, it is this inheritance that we are going to be given because we are now adopted. Okay, because remember, adoption is a legal standing. In this Greco-Roman world, oftentimes if you were a man, which none of us in this room but Seth is, the patriarch of the family, if they didn't have someone to leave their belongings to, if they didn't have a child to give what they had, a lot of times they would adopt a grown man to receive their inheritance. So he would come, maybe like a second born or something of another family, they would adopt him and he would come in, and now he would be the one that would receive the inheritance of the family. And so again, they would have been familiar with this concept. And so our inheritance is given to us because we are in Christ, because we are part of the family. The other cool thing about our inheritance, and I may be running ahead here, but our inheritance with Christ doesn't start when the Father dies, because the Father is eternal. That means our inheritance starts now. Like, you get your inheritance now. You don't have to wait for someone to pass away. Like, we can already live in the riches that he has lavished on us while looking forward with hope to what is to come. Okay, so our inheritance even starts now. You can put this on your notes. While we were still sinners, God delighted to choose a people for himself. While we were yet sinners, God delighted to choose a people for himself. Remember, it says we having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. We were the first to hope in Christ. that we might be to the praise of his glory. And it's all for the praise of his glory that we do this, that he has done this in us, and that we reflect back his goodness and our thanksgiving for that. Okay, so we have our spiritual blessings from the Father, spiritual blessings from the Son, because he accomplished the work. And now we have the spiritual blessings from the Holy Spirit. Now talking through the Holy Spirit sometimes is hard, because if you grew, it's so funny, like I grew up Southern Baptist, and I think we didn't talk much about the Spirit because we didn't want to seem like those people, you know, I didn't learn a lot about the Holy Spirit growing up, because I think sometimes we erred on the caution of, well, I don't want them to think I'm Pentecostal. So we're looking at Spirit as in the Holy Spirit and what he does and what he applies to us that Jesus has accomplished, that God the Father has initiated. So I like to think, and if you go back on the app, you can always find our lessons on the app. This past summer, we went through the I Am statements of Christ. And the week that we did John chapter 15, that I am the vine and you are the branches, we talked a lot about the Holy Spirit. But the analogy that I used for you was that the Holy Spirit is a conduit. The Holy Spirit is what takes what God the Father has initiated, God the Son has accomplished, and now he is running it through us because he is in us. Okay, so think of it as this conduit of how God is working. And so that's what we see in the last two verses. Because we are redeemed and forgiven, adopted, and assigned an inheritance, all of those things, our redemption, our forgiveness, our adoption, our inheritance, are all going to come through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus has done it, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to, hate to say deliver it, but he's going to be the conduit of it. Okay? Look at what it says. In him you also. Okay? So in him you also. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, you have heard the word of truth. You have heard the truth of God preached. You have heard the good news of your salvation, that you were once far from God, and now you can draw near to him. And because you believe those things, you are now sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So notice that he's going back. All of these things that Jesus has accomplished, because Jesus is the Word. He is the one who accomplished the good news. He died on the cross. We believe that he paid our price. And so when we are saved, we are now sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it again to the praise of his glory. So Paul is going to remind us that we are to bless God because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But when we go back into these couple of verses, when they heard the gospel and received it, they're immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I made it sound like it was a this happens, and then this happens, and then this. It's all instantaneous, okay? It's all happens at one time. But when we look at, I need to go back, because the Lord's telling me to go back. When it says, you have heard the word of truth, okay, if Jesus is the word and it is the truth, and you say, okay, Desiree, you're telling me that my salvation happens because Jesus accomplishes it. I hear about it. I have faith and I believe. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? When you are convicted of your sins, when you have that sense of, I am a sinner, and God is perfect and holy, and I have sinned. That's the Holy Spirit, because he is taking the truth of God that is being spoken to you, and he is speaking to your heart, and your heart says, I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. That's the Holy Spirit in the moment of your salvation. He is showing you that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior. And so I want to make that clear, because I keep saying the Holy Spirit is going to apply it. That's what I mean. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of God and he shines his light on your heart that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And as soon as you pray in faith and you believe, that's what that word means, believed in him. It is faith. When you have faith in him, you're sealed. Now, in this time and culture, and they would have even seen it when they unrolled that scroll that Paul would have sent. He would have had his seal on it. They would have taken, hot wax and, emperors or whatever, put their ring in it. But everybody usually had like a seal that they would know who it was. And so you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is shows ownership. Y'all, we'll get these blanks. Y'all quit shaking. You're like, she's skipping blanks. I'm going to go back. It's okay. You're sealed. It's talking about this security. It's also a guarantee of what has been promised is going to come true. And it's also this idea of ownership. The Holy Spirit is doing all of these things. So get your blanks. When we hear the gospel and believe it, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. It happens. It is a one and done. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit implies security. You are now his forever and ever. Amen. It is a guarantee that everything God has promised you, eternal life, spiritual blessings, it is a guarantee that he is going to carry through his promise, and it also symbolizes ownership. Slaves would be marked, showing who owned them. Okay, so it is a mark, not that you're a slave, but it is a mark of ownership that you are now Christ, and that is done by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so we've talked about being secured. This very next sentence, we cannot lose our salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. If you truly believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he died in your place on the cross and that he paid the price for your sin, then you are saved. It does not matter how you feel. Look at your neighbor and say, it doesn't matter how you feel. Because you may have a day that you have made poor choices, as I say to my children. Are you making poor choices? And you may feel like you have gone too far, and you may feel like you are no longer saved. But I am telling you that if you have, by faith, put your trust in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation if it was genuine to begin with. Because that's one of the things that I think Satan uses with us women is we overthink things. And we dwell on it and we think there is no way I could be a Christ follower and do that. Yes, there is, because we are still sinners. We are saved by the grace of God, but until he takes us to heaven, we still have to deal with the effects of sin. But you cannot lose your salvation. If you're a good Baptist girl, you have heard the sentence, once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Now, if you come to a point where you realize, maybe I haven't truly put my faith in Christ. Maybe what I prayed that day, I didn't really mean. Then that's a different story, and we need to talk before you go home today. Okay? But if you have truly surrendered, you cannot lose your salvation. We have said that the indwelling Holy Spirit provides an assurance or a guarantee that God's people will receive everything that he has promised. It's a guarantee. It's a down payment is what it is. It's a down payment like when you buy a house or a car. I'm going to give you this much money and I'm going to promise you that I will pay it in full. You will get what you're buying in the end. Okay, the indwelling Holy Spirit provides that assurance. So I tried to sum it up in your box here in the gray. Because remember, we started this lesson by saying Ephesians 3, this passage, reveals the presence of the Trinity and involves the reader to examine how the Trinity is involved in salvation. So I'm going to hopefully pull it all here together for you. First of all, God the Father saved you when he chose you in eternity past. Oh, wait a minute, Desiree. You said that I pray and I am saved. Listen, when God the Father chose you, it was as good as done. He was just waiting on you. It was as good as done. When he put that plan in motion through Christ, nothing could stop it. Nothing could stop that rescuer. The serpent couldn't. Remember, he crushed his head. God the Son saved you when he died on the cross in your place. And God the Holy Spirit saved you when you surrendered to his conviction of sin and received Christ as your Savior. So all of this is wrapped up. Don't get caught up on the verb tenses. I want you to see each person's role in that. God the Father chose you, God the Son died for you, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that brought that conviction of sin and that we just said is going to seal you forever and ever. Amen. Now, some of you all see my boxes up here, right? Do you see my boxes? I use this illustration, and we're going to close with this, but I want you to see on the bottom of your notes, these are the verses I'm using, okay? And some of this is from Colossians. Remember, the book of Colossians was written at the same time as the letter of Ephesians. Now, just like any other man-made, woman-made illustration, this is not perfect, but I hope that it gives you something to think about. So we have said that we are created by God for a relationship. Y'all, listen, I did this with the middle schoolers. So I've got my little boy and girl on here, okay? So here we are. We have been made. We are made in the image of God. God has created us. And so we come and we are saved. We pray, we surrender to the Lord. We say, Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that you came, you left heaven and you came to earth to die on the cross for me. And I believe that I am forgiven of my sins because of what you have done. In that moment, Jesus comes and he lives in you. Because Colossians 1:27 tells us that Christ is in you, and he is the hope of glory. So here I am. Jesus is in me. But then I want you to look with John 15:4-5. Jesus talks about that if you abide in me, and I am in you, so it's saying that Jesus is in me. Seth, I need a microphone. Jesus is in me. But not only is Jesus in me, oh, y'all got to flip it around. I am in Jesus. Okay, this is salvation, y'all. Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. Then Colossians 3:3 tells us, for we have died, for you have died. See me still in there? I have died, and now my life is hidden with Christ. So here's Christ. Christ is in me. I'm in Christ. And we both are now hidden in God. Okay, so remember, we're talking salvation. Jesus is in me. I am in Jesus. And we both are hidden in God. And then what we just read in Ephesians says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So imagine if I were to take this lid. I told you this is not perfect. But if I were to take this lid and I had some kind of supernatural super glue, Holy Spirit, all of us are now sealed in God by the Holy Spirit. So look at this. So Jesus is in you. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. We are hidden in God, and now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So when I say to you, you cannot lose your salvation, you cannot lose your salvation. You are sealed, and you are sealed for the promise of that inheritance that is to come.
And so this is the picture that I want to leave with you as we continue on in this book of Ephesians. Especially keep this in mind next week, because we're going to start talking even more about our union with Christ. And that's what it means, is that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. We are hidden in God and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That is your union with Christ. Because y'all, you're united and you're not coming out. What has been done cannot be unseparated. Okay, and so you cannot lose it. And so going back, we talked about how God the Father is involved in our salvation, God the Son is involved in our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit is involved in our salvation. And once you are saved, you cannot lose it. Because remember, the push of Paul's letter is going to be, because you are in Christ, now live this way. Because you are in Christ, ladies, we are going to be called to be different. And the book of Ephesians is going to help us to see what that is and what that looks like. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Thank you, God, that before the foundation of the world, you set into plan and into motion how we are going to be saved. Jesus, I thank you that you willingly left heaven, that you said, I'm in. And you willingly left heaven and you left the perfection and the face-to-face interaction that you had with your Father to come and to live in this sin-broken life, and how you remained perfectly obedient, and how your death on the cross was because of us, and you willingly did it, that your blood saves us, that you bought us back, that you have forgiven us of our sins. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your prompting of the conviction of sin. We thank you now that as we were saved, that your Holy Spirit comes and that you live inside of us. And it's not so much about salvation anymore, but it's about our sanctification and how we want to look more and more like Jesus. And it's because you are in us that we are able to do that. God, I thank you for the women in this room. I pray for any that just don't know if they know this morning. Lord, would you give her the courage and the boldness to stay behind and get her salvation nailed down so that she can learn even more through this letter of Ephesians of how to live and to walk worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. God, we thank you so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and he died for us. Lord, we just love you so much. And Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.